This morning I'd like to read with you from the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 7, we want to take up a reading there in verse 37 and read verses 37 and 38 to introduce the lesson we're going to study very briefly this morning. I appreciate very much, of course, the opportunity to be with you all and to see you all once again and worship with you, and I'm especially thankful for the invitation to be your speaker today, and I hope the things that we're going to study about are things that will help us, things that will strengthen you and myself and make us better, more fit Christians to serve our Lord. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 37, the Bible says this: "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake unto him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us." Stephen was a mighty and very effective preacher. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 6 and verse 10 that he was so effective that there was no one who could answer or dispute his arguments. Therefore, the scripture tells us that the Jews hired men to testify against him that he was a blasphemer in order that they might bring him before the council, and if they had their way, to have him done away with. The problem was, here before the Sanhedrin, he would deliver his most powerful and pointed sermon of all. Here he began to recite their history. Here he began to remind them of who they were and where they come from. And in the midst of all of it, he begins to point out that this particular generation bore the worst characteristics of all their forefathers that had come before them, and that was that of rebellion. That just as their fathers before them had rebelled against the word and the will of God, they had too. But I want you to note this as well. He makes an interesting statement here when he speaks of this and tells us something of the church in the wilderness. The children of Israel and their deliverance from Egypt and journey to Canaan would come to typify the New Testament system. And very briefly this morning, I want to talk to you about this church in the wilderness and some beautiful pictures that we find in it. Before we study, though, we need to pray. We'll ask you please humble yourself while we do. The church in the wilderness, the story of it actually begins even before the Bible teaches us that God led his children out of the land of Egypt. As a matter of fact, the Bible reads and teaches you and I that originally, the children of Israel, by the providence and care of God and Joseph, had been preserved a place in Egypt. So much so that when they came into this land, the Bible tells us that they dwelt in the land of Goshen, which was the choicest and the best of all the regions of Egypt. The Bible tells us, however, that as they lived there and they began to grow and multiply, that while they had been guided by the wisdom of Joseph, there arose a Pharaoh, rather, who didn't know Joseph, didn't care for him, didn't care for what he'd done for his people or for his nation. So much so that as he began to look at the Hebrews and how they'd grown and multiplied, he began to fear them. And he became afraid that they would outnumber the Egyptians and that ultimately they would take over and that the Egyptians themselves would become servants. And so here's what he did. He calls together all the midwives of Egypt and began to tell them that when they labor with those Hebrew women who were having a child, that if it was a man child, they were to destroy it. If it was a baby girl, they were to let it live. And the Bible tells us, however, that these midwives feared God and they loved the Lord and they would not hearken to his voice. And so the consequence was that when a baby boy was born, they would let it live. And the Bible tells us that ultimately because of that, God loved them and he blessed them. The Bible tells us that he established for them a house in Egypt. He cared for them and blessed them. Well, in the time, as time rolled on, the Bible tells us there was born a child to a woman who was special. This child was born in the world. There was just something charming about him, something beautiful and winsome about this baby boy. And she couldn't destroy him. She knew what the consequence was, but she couldn't do it. And the Bible tells us that she hid him away for a while. But of course, those gurgling sounds of a child and even his cries in the night, after a while, couldn't be hidden. As a child grows stronger and begins to develop, of course, you just can't hide it. And so here's what she decided to do. She decided to take that lovely child, Moses.
You wrapped him, as it were, and took care of him and built for him a little ark and devised a plan. By day, he would spend his time laying in the river and the bulrushes and this special made ark for him, with his sister posted yonder to watch over him and to care for him. And then under the cover of darkness, he would be rescued again and taken home there to spend the evening in the arms of his loving mother. But as time would roll on, of course, the scripture tells us one particular day, this woman came to bathe, and not just any woman. She was the daughter of Pharaoh. And the scripture tells us, as she noticed that ark there and began to push her way through those bulrushes and began to open that ark, the Bible tells us that the child wept. Listen, there's not a woman, I suppose, in the world that can stand to see a baby cry. And as that child began to cry, she picked it up and loved him. And immediately there was a special bond between them. The Bible tells us that Moses' sister, who was posted yonder, come running down the way and said, "Shall I fetch a maid to nurse this child and to take care of this child?" And of course she said so. And so by the providence of God, Moses was raised by his own mother. And as he grew up, he always knew that he was a Hebrew and not an Egyptian. He always knew who he was and where he came from. No doubt through the intervening years, as he spent his time with his mother and with his brethren and even with his stepmother, there was a knowledge that he was indeed a part of a people who had been blessed by God. That his God was not the rivers of Egypt. That his God was not the sun and the moon and the stars. That his God was not all the gods that they worshiped. Rather, that he indeed was God Jehovah. Well, as time rolled on, this began to gnaw at Moses, and the more he thought about it, the more he wondered about it, the more he worried about it, the more he bothered him. So much so that the Bible tells us that one day when he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, he couldn't take it, and he rose up against him and he killed him. The Bible tells us that he buried him in the sand, perhaps supposing that among these Hebrews they would understand and they would see the justice that he had done for him. But of course they did not. The next day, when he saw two Hebrews, as it were, fighting among themselves, he began to try to intervene and mediate. One of them quickly spoke up and said, "Will you kill me? Will you destroy us like you destroyed that Egyptian?" And of course, Moses, the scripture tells us, was smitten to the heart. And he fled from that country. 40 years of age, he began to leave and made his way out into the land of Midian. The Bible tells us that immediately when he gets there, he comes upon a well. And here before, all the women who come to this well to draw water had to wait, because the herdsmen, when they brought their flocks in, they drank first. But on this day, the Bible tells us that Moses pushed them back and helped these women draw their water, and they went on their way. The Bible tells us that one of those young women that he helped would go on to become his wife. Her father, who was the priest of Midian, immediately dispatched her back to get this brave man and to bring him home. And so as time would roll on, Moses grew in strength and in power and in knowledge too. But one day he learned a lesson that perhaps would change his life forever unwittingly. You and I know what kind of man Moses came to be, but Moses himself surely did not know what would become of him. In Exodus 3 and verse 1, the Bible tells us, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great thing, why the bush is not burnt.' And when the Lord saw he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'Draw not nigh hither, because put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is coming to me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, and the children of Israel out of Egypt."
Egypt. For all Moses knew, he was simply a Hebrew hiding from Pharaoh until this day. This day his life changed forever because God would dispatch him as a messenger to lead his children out of Egypt. This church would become, this congregation would become the church in the wilderness. But dealing with Pharaoh would not be easy. And of course, Moses understood that. God equipped him and Aaron with signs and wonders. And after 10 devastating plagues, Pharaoh and the children of Egypt were ready for them to leave. They were ready for them to go. And thus the Bible tells us that that's exactly what happened. In Exodus 13 verses 17 through 22, Moses began to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And the Bible says in verse 21, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud and led them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Ultimately, the Bible tells us they came to the Red Sea. And when they gathered there before this Red Sea, of course, they began to worry. They began to fret. Because in all their wandering, in all the time that they'd left, the heart of the Egyptians had changed. It was one thing to want to be rid of these people when their firstborn children had died. But it was something else when they began to have to do all their own work. These slaves, these servants, these Israelites who washed their clothes and their pots and pans and fixed their meals, those who had done all their menial tasks and labors, they began to realize that they were an essential people. They were a vital people. And they cried out to Pharaoh saying that they wanted them back. So Pharaoh gathered his army and they began to go after them. Here standing on the banks of this Red Sea, they look back and see the cloud of the Egyptians pursuing after them. They begin to fret, begin to worry. The Bible tells us that God told Moses to take his rod and stretch it out over the Red Sea. And when he did, the Bible tells us the waters began to recede and it piled up as it were. It has heaps of water on either side, and the children of Israel passed over on dry ground. Well, whenever Pharaoh and his army arrive, they think they can do the same thing. In verse 23, the scripture says, "And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians." Get this now. "And took off their chariot wheels that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians.' And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen.' And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. From thence they would go on onward to Sinai, where they would receive the law." Here Moses received a covenant that would bind the Israelites to God. It would guide them and cause them to be faithful in the sight of God. Throughout their 40 years in the wilderness, faithfulness was blessed and rebellion was punished. They would eat manna and quail from the very hand of God. The rocks would produce life-saving waters. However, punishment would be as devastating as the blessings were amazing. Serpents would claim some of them. The earth itself would open up and swallow others, and yet the sword would take even more. Ultimately, there in this wilderness, they would raise a generation that would enter into a land of promise and enjoy all the blessings of God. This is that church in the wilderness. This is that church in the wilderness that Stephen speaks of and tells us about. In this ancient and amazing story, we see a great and wonderful picture of the New Testament system. Here in this old story, we see a picture of the New Testament church. The Apostle Paul spoke of these things in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16 when he said, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." You see, all of these things were shadows of things to come. They were pictures, if you will, of things that one day would be. Very briefly this morning, I want to talk to you about a couple of them. First of all, I note with you this morning that in Moses we find a picture. We find a figure of Jesus Christ himself. Here's the promise that Moses made in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 5 when he said, "The Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken." In Acts 3 and verse 19 we find that fulfillment when the scripture says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." And so here's what I understand. Moses and all of his work, Moses and the things that God revealed to him to do and sent him to do, was a picture or a representative of something greater, of someone greater who would come, Jesus Christ himself. There are today great and wonderful similarities between Moses and Jesus. Notice, of course, most strikingly the fact that they both escaped death as just a baby. In Exodus 1 and verse 22, you and I have already read the story of how God delivered Moses and cared for him. Jesus, too, escaped the hand of Herod. The Bible teaches us in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13, when you read, "And when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and older under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. When then was fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet Jeremy, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." This was all the product of prophecy. This was all the product of promise. This, as Moses had typified, was a figure of Jesus Christ. And the fact that he himself would be called out of Egypt, as it were, that he himself would be protected by the very hand of God, just as Moses was. This, for the children of Israel, for anybody who knew the history of God's people, should have and could have put a stamp on Christ as to who he was. But of course it didn't. There were many who rejected Christ because they did not understand the promise that Moses had made those long years ago, that of the Hebrews and of their brethren, God would raise up one that they should hear, one that they should listen to. It's amazing to me that God made that promise through Moses and said, "Him shall ye hear." And I'll tell you why that's amazing. Because in Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus Christ was transfigured before his apostles, the Bible tells us, whenever Moses and Elijah appeared, Peter said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us build 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And the booming voice of God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Him shall ye hear." Isn't that interesting? He uses the same words now that he used way back yonder when he spoke through Moses. Why is that? It's because Moses was a picture of the coming Christ. For them, in their minds and in their hearts, there should no longer be a controversy. There should no longer be a question as to who Jesus was or what Jesus was going to do. But I note this with you too. I find too that there is a similarity between Jesus and Christ in the fact that they forsook great and wonderful riches, a position of power and prominence, to do wonderful things for God's people. In Hebrews 11 and verse 24, the Bible says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Now I want you to think about this morning. He says that he, Moses, forsook all those pleasures of Egypt, as it were, all the treasures of Egypt, because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than those treasures. Though he was not a son, Moses was well placed in Egypt. He could have lived a life of luxury. He could have lived out his life as a royal and had done whatever he pleased. But of course, he forsook it all and fulfilled the will of God. I want you to think about that this morning. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, the Bible says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." You know, today, some people seem to have the idea that Jesus Christ, because he knew when he left heaven and came to this world that he was going to die for men, that that's the only thing he wanted to do. And that he relished the idea. And that he looked forward to it. And that he lived his whole life in anticipation that one day he would die and thereby save men from their sins. And I want you to know that's not the truth. Jesus did not relish that idea. Jesus did not look forward to that. That was not something Christ anticipated. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches us it was something he dreaded so. It was something that bothered him so. It was something that he was in such great anguish about that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And even prayed to God asking that if there was another way, let this cup of suffering pass from me. And yet he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." You know, today that strikes a chord with me, and I think it should with all of us. Christ forsook all the riches and all the glory and all the honor of heaven, to save you and to save me. I don't understand how some people can be so ungrateful as to flounce through this world doing whatever they please and not giving the Lord a second thought. Christ is eternal. He always has been. He always will be. He's divine. He's part of the Godhead. And yet, he chose according to God's will to come to this world and live as a common man. Tabernacled in flesh and blood, just like you and I. He walked through this world. He suffered just like you and I do. And ultimately, he died on the cross. But before he did it all, he had to forsake all the glories of heaven. He became poor, that we might be rich. Now, I don't understand today how people can walk through this world and never give Jesus Christ a second thought. Never give the church respect and the honor that it deserves. Never give honor to the will of God. Get this. The Bible teaches us in Philippians 2 and verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." For us today, there is a great likeness in Christ and in Moses. He who we hear today, much like Moses of old, gave up all the regal splendor, came to this world to save men and to guide men to a home in heaven. But I want you to note this too. Next, I also see that there is a shadow, if you will. There is a picture in this Red Sea crossing. You know, when they crossed the Red Sea, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Get this. In Hebrews 11 verse 29 he says, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned." I want you to get this idea. Here Paul points out that this figure of them crossing through this Red Sea, when they went down into it, there were heaps of water on either side, and that cloud that God had traveled in came over that place and overshadowed them, and they were covered over. Paul says they were baptized unto Moses by faith. What do you think about that? By faith. Listen, them walking down into that water that day, they had to do it by faith. What if today, this afternoon, we went out here to Lake Worth, and let's just say, just for sake of argument, the Lord had given one of us the authority and the ability to part those waters. Let's say he'd given Michael that ability.
Micah walks out there and holds his hand up over Lake Worth, and it piles up on both sides in two great heaps. Which one of y'all is going in first? Which one of y'all wants to walk down in there? Now I'll go right after you do. Which one of us would do that? You see, that required faith. That required them, although they'd seen those miracles that God had done in Egypt, and they'd seen the plagues that He brought upon the Egypt, all of those things had built within them a confidence in God. All of those things had built within them a faith in God, because they knew who God was. They had learned what God could do. And now whenever this Red Sea is rolled back, and Red Sea is rolled back, and God told them to cross, right off in it they went. Why? Because they had faith in God. They believed in God. Now many years later, the Apostle Paul points out to you and I that this is a figure of baptism. This is a figure of a person being baptized into Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 he says, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." I want you to get this idea. He says that they have been made children of God, how? By or because of faith. What was the evidence of that? The evidence was the fact that they had all been baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. That proved that they had faith in God and therefore become the children of God. Right over there in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus Christ made that same statement when He pointed out to them that these apostles were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Here's what He said: "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be dead." What happens? First of all, they have faith in Him, and then they're willing to be baptized. I run into folks today, and again, I confess my bewilderment, who don't believe in baptism. Oh, you people, y'all believe in a works-based religion. Y'all believe that you're saved by works. You believe that by doing something as menial as being baptized, that God will save you. Well, you get this. The picture is this. The children of Israel were not saved until they crossed that Red Sea. They were not saved until they were baptized unto Moses. Get this now. In Exodus chapter 14 and verse 26 he says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength. Then the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left." Get this now. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore." Now how was it that God had saved Israel from the Egyptians? It was by baptism. Listen, standing on that bank before they went down to the Red Sea, they were not saved. They could just have easily been recaptured and drugged back to Egypt and become servants again if God had allowed it. But here's what God said: "I will save them in this crossing." And that's what He did. Thus the Bible teaches us in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized, for him the result is he'll be saved." Why? Because God saves men through baptism. Now that's not the only part of God's plan. Notice, if you will, as we've already stated, obviously a person must believe in Him. He must have faith. Jesus points out to you and I in John chapter 8 and verse 24 that without faith we cannot and will not be saved. Obviously, first of all, we must believe. But then too, we must repent of our sins. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus said, "I tell you, neighbor, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." So today, not only must we have faith in Christ, we must be willing to repent of our sins. To resolve that old sinful, selfish life that we've been involved in, we're going to set it aside. But then too, Jesus taught men that they must confess Him. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, Jesus said, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, Him will I also confess before my Father, which is in heaven. The Ethiopian eunuch said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But just as Jesus requires faith and repentance and a confession of who he is, likewise he requires baptism. For he dispatched his apostles to preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, telling them that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, shall be redeemed. You know where I first see this picture? Way back yonder, when the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt, and God chose to save them by baptizing them unto Moses in crossing the Red Sea. But hurrying on, I note this too. The children of Israel as well would receive a divine law, a law crafted by God. Before the old covenant, men knew about God through personal experience or oral instruction. However, here for the first time, God revealed to them a code to be preserved and honored with obedience. Exodus chapter 20, God gives them a law that would structure who they were, what they believed in, what they stood for, and how they would serve and worship their God. In the New Testament today, you and I have a new law, a better law. In Hebrews 8 and verse 6, the scripture says, But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant and regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, for the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith the second covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Get this now. That first covenant that came on Sinai fulfilled its purpose. It fulfilled God's design. It was a law that, according to the book of Galatians, prepared people for the coming of Christ. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. However, when that time came that Christ appeared, that old covenant was ready to vanish away. And so Christ did away with it by his death on the cross. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said that he took this handwriting, if you will, that he took this writing of the Old Testament law, and he nailed it to his cross, and he did away with that enmity that stood between the Jews and the Gentiles, and he established a new and better covenant. That Old Testament law, with all of its intricacies, with all of its sacrifices, with all of its rules and minute regulations, with all of its strictness, was but a figure of a coming testament, a coming covenant, a coming law that was far better and greater than the old. One difference that the apostle notes here, which is one of the most striking, and I dare say one of the most important, is how it was taught, when it was taught, read. You know, under the Old Testament, when you were born a Hebrew, you were a Hebrew. That meant you were part of God's family. You were part of God's people. Period. End of question. You'd always be a Hebrew. Now, you might be unfaithful, but you'd always be a Hebrew. That's just the way it was. However, what happened was, when a person was born into that family, they had to be taught who God was, what God was all about, what God expected of them. As a matter of fact, when God gave them the Old Testament law, he built in it the custom that every 7 years they gathered all the people together in one place and they read to them the law. He specifically says, so that the little ones could hear, could understand, and could know God and know his will. It intrigues me today. You know, people want to tell us that, well, now we need a Sunday school system. We need a class system, because these little old kids sitting in the auditorium, they just can't get it. They're just not going to learn it. And so what we need a Sunday school system where Mrs. Hoffbrow can take them back there with hand puppets and remind them and show them who Joseph and Mary was. And yet God said, every 7 years, get them all together. Kids, mommies, daddies, even the strangers who sojourn within thy gates, bring them all together in one place and read them the law. Why? So they can know who I am and what I expect. You mean to tell me that thousands of years ago, these little old 7, 8, 9, and 10-year-old kids could sit in an assembly of millions of people, hear the law read, and understand who God is, but our kids today are so stupid that they can't do it? I don't understand that. Our people have advanced so much. We are so much wiser and smarter and better than we were thousands of years ago. But our kids are so stupid, they can't learn it in a crowd of 100. They've got to be cut off in a crowd of 10 or 20 and have somebody with hand puppets show them who the Lord is. I don't buy it. Didn't work in the beginning. It didn't work today. I put our kids today up against any Sunday school bred and raised child when it comes to a knowledge of God's Word. Never did work. Here's what God says the difference would be. Instead of the Hebrews having to learn who He was and thus establish themselves in their minds and in their own hearts as a child of God, the difference is now a person hears the Word of God. They study that Word of God. And the more they learn, the more they become convinced that they're lost in sin. The more they become convinced that they're not right with God. The more they become convinced that now something needs to change in their mind, in their hearts, and in their lives. And the result is, having heard that Word of God, they believe it. They repent of their sins. They confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And they're baptized for the remission of their sins. And the result is, they're saved. Now you remember what the Apostle Paul said over in the book of Galatians? You're children of God by faith. How? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. They had become children of God by faith when, having heard that word, they were convicted by it and obeyed it. And the result is, today, they're the children of God. That's one of the leading and distinctive differences between the Old and the New Testament. And one of the ones that makes it a better covenant, a greater covenant, a stronger covenant. Because I enter into this covenant full well knowing who God is, understanding what He expects of me, and willing to submit to His word and will, rather than simply by birth being born into a family who has religious ideas or things that I may never be fully convinced of. Today, you and I are members of the Lord's house and become subject to a covenant that is far greater than the Old Testament system. But way back yonder on Sinai, I began to see a picture of a covenant-keeping people that would foreshadow who we are today and what we do today as the children of God. Finally this morning, note this too. The children of Israel were a shadow of the kingdom of Christ. Stephen calls them the church in the wilderness in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. Here, he uses that particular Greek word that you and I have heard so much about through the years, that word ekklesia, which literally means the called out or a calling out. It refers to the church. In the New Testament, it's used 116 times and almost exclusively refers to the New Testament church. Israel was a people separated to God, called out by Him through Moses. You know, whenever God sent Moses back, Moses didn't just have to deal with Pharaoh. He had to deal with these Hebrews too. He had to convince them too of who He was. And that's one of the things that Moses said. When I go back, they're not going to accept me. You think about it. Here I've been raised in the palace. Here I fled from them. I've been gone all these years. They're not going to accept me. God said, you tell them that I am that I am has sent you. That's the name of God. I am. I am. That was a proof that Moses was the messenger of God. And by God, rather by him, God began to call the children of Israel out of Egypt. He began to point out who they were, what they were to become. That the great promise of God was that there was a land that flowed with milk and honey that could be all theirs if they would just submit to God. What was Moses doing? He was calling them
through the Word of God, through the revealed Word of God to him. He was calling them to come and to follow him. In the New Testament today, God is still calling men by the gospel. Colossians 1 and verse 12 says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Once a lost people, now we are a saved people. Once we were not a people at all, but now we are the people of God. Just as the children of Israel receive great and wonderful blessings from God, you and I today receive great blessings from the Lord. God granted them everything they needed in the wilderness. It always amazed me. They eat manna. They wanted water. God gave them water. Got tired of manna and they began to bellyache and whine about it. God brought in quail. And they eat quail, the Bible says, till it run out their nose. You know, the Bible says that in that 40 years of wandering, even their clothes didn't wear out. It's amazing to me, God's provision for them. I'd like to have some clothes that don't wear out in this world. You know, when I was a kid, growing up, clothes wore out pretty regularly, you know. Wore them out on your knees, wore tennis shoes out on the toe, you know. My dad, he got to the point when I was just almost a teenager, he was just fed up with having to buy new shoes all the time. He marched me into Sharps, which is a local store there at home. Set me down there, and this woman come up and said, can we help you? He said, yes, I want some Wolverine boots for this boy. He marched me out, and he said, now let's see you tear them up. They tear them up. I'd wear them until my feet hurt, till my feet got too big for them. And then we'd go back to Sharps and we'd get another pair of Wolverine boots. I wore them to school. I wore them hunting. I wore them fishing. If I was afraid of the white rocks, I wore them swimming. And if I didn't mind my P's and Q's, I'd have to wear them to church on Sunday morning. The rest of my clothes wore out. Mama got sick and tired of patching patches. That's the way it was. I liked getting new clothes. I'm a grown man today, and I wish my clothes would last. I hate it. Buy a brand new set of clothes. As you well know, my other job was a welder. It doesn't take long until they burn up. It's time to go buy some more clothes. My breeches burn up. My shoes wear out. I'm raising two kids now. Almost constantly, my wife says, Sam needs some clothes. Caitlin needs some clothes. Children of Israel wandered 40 years through that wilderness. Their clothes never wore out. How was that? Blessing of God. He provided for them. He cared for them. They didn't always understand it. They didn't always know why it was that way. Hence the complaining about not having meat. They murmured. They grumbled. And they were punished with everything from fiery serpents to the ground itself swallowing them up. But God's provision and cares and blessing were a constant with them. And just so with you and I today, we don't always understand why it works out like it does. We don't always understand why things are like they are. But God continues to bless, to provide, and to care for his children. Not always what you want. Maybe not always what you like. Maybe not always what everybody else is getting. God provides what you and I need in this world. Why is that? Because today we are the called out. We are his people. Yes, the church in the wilderness is a picture of the New Testament system. It was a picture of the plan of God from the beginning of the world. You know, it's interesting to me that the apostle Paul, over there in the book of 1 Corinthians, we're nearly done. He speaks about those things that God was revealing to them now. Secrets that were kept from the foundation of the world. He says, those things which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the mind of man, that God has preserved or reserved for those who serve him.
Now, some folks say he's talking about heaven, and what he's referring to is nobody knows what heaven's going to be like. Nobody knows how wonderful heaven's going to be, and nobody can really understand what's going on in heaven. Well, now Paul turns right around and says, those things that I hadn't seen, ear hadn't heard, nor entered into the heart of man, those things God has revealed to us, which things we speak. Now, in another place, Paul said, I knew a man 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I know not, who was caught up to the third heaven, which things he saw there were not lawful to be uttered. Now, that man went to heaven. He saw things up there. When he came back to earth, he couldn't speak them. Now, Paul turns right around and says, those things about heaven, we're telling everywhere we go. Doesn't make sense. It makes the Bible conflict itself. Paul is not talking about things in heaven when he says things which I have not seen, nor heard, nor entered into the heart of man. What's he talking about? He's talking about God's plan of salvation. He's talking about God's plan of saving men. He says, which things we speak. He began all of that conversation by saying this, that your faith may not be rooted in the wisdom of men, but in the mind and the power of God. We preach the gospel of Christ today so that men can have faith in God and be saved. That was God's plan from the beginning. Before the world ever began, God's plan was to establish the church and save men through it. I see figures of that all throughout the Old Testament. Almost on every page, there is a promise. There is a figure. There is a shadow. There is type or antitype, if you will, that points forward to this new system, that points forward to a coming covenant, that points forward to the New Testament church. What you and I today see and understand in the kingdom, what you and I see and understand in this New Testament system is the fruition of God's plan, the promise from the beginning. That church in the wilderness was but a shadow of the great things that you and I would see and be a part of today. How are things with you today? You're not a Christian? Why not become one this morning? Why not this morning step up believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Repent of your sins. Confess that you believe Christ is the Son of God. And today be baptized by faith. Be baptized and be saved from your sin. We'll make you come while we stand and sing.